Let's read together Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 46. Matthew 25, verses 41 through 46. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
This morning we're going to be considering Satan's fate. What's going to happen to Satan? And as we think about this, and I think we'll see the relevance of it for us personally as we go through our study, when we think about Satan, who Satan is, what Satan does, and then the ultimate time frame in which in the future things are going to happen as it relates to Satan and those that are his followers. And as a graphic, kind of give a sense of this idea of Satan's ultimate fate is found in Scriptures. It's very clearly set forth. And we note some verses of Scripture that show us this and demonstrate it. One passage in Revelation 20 and verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So here's a description of the devil, and talks about the deception, and refers to the beast and the false prophet, which are the allies of Satan. Satan used them, the devil used them, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The passage of Scripture we just looked at, it describes in Matthew 25, 41, "into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I don't think any of us doubt the ultimate fate of Satan. The Scriptures are very clear as it describes what's going to happen to Satan on that judgment day, on that occasion when we'll see the events as they are described in Scripture take place, and Satan will be cast into that lake of fire and be forever and ever punished in that torment that is prepared for him and his angels. Now, I want to think with you a little bit about the idea of Satan and why that's the case. When we think about Satan's fate, when we consider Satan, names and descriptions as it relates to Satan. First of all, Satan is an actual spiritual being. You know, there's sometimes people who kind of have a debate about that. They kind of discuss, well, is Satan real? Maybe he's just a personification of evil. I know individuals who take that position. I've read about that. And those who take the concept that here's Satan, he's not real. He just has reference to the idea of evil. And so it's given certain personality traits in order to talk about evil in that way. And I do understand the Bible uses the figure of speech, a personification. You can go over to the book of Proverbs, for example. And wisdom is this desirable woman, an inanimate object, the idea presented of wisdom. And so wisdom is described as this woman who is desirable that one should take to themselves. You can go over to 1 Corinthians 13th chapter, and we see love is personified. It's given human characteristics to describe love and what love is all about. So personification is a technique that's used in Scripture that helps us to understand certain ideas and various concepts. But in the case of Satan, it's not a personification. Satan's described as an actual being going about doing these wicked, evil things that are given from a standpoint of the Scriptures of activities he pursues and engages in. So you think about the fact that he talked to God. In Job, the first chapter, and just as a remembrance of what transpired there, just to kind of refer to those events, you have Job upon the earth was a righteous individual. Satan appears before God in heaven, and God notes about Job, this righteous person. And Satan says, well, no wonder you've put a hedge around him. All these good things are taking place. As long as he's blessed like that, why should he turn his back upon you? Why shouldn't he serve you faithfully since you are doing all these wonderful things to him? So God permitted Satan then to, first of all, take all of his physical possessions from him and his family, all the family members save for his wife, all perished in one night. And so Satan was permitted to do this by God. But I want you to think about this for just a moment. Was this God in this personification of evil, that God in his own mind saying, I'm going to put these things upon Job. I'm going to do all these things to Job. I'm going to take away his family. I'm going to take away all this worldly possessions in one night. And then the second interview that Satan had with Job, or about Job with God, had to do with the idea of Job then still being faithful to God. He said, well, now if you touch his flesh, if you make him ill, he'll turn upon you. And God permitted Satan then to go ahead and then give him boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet in great misery and suffering and anguish and agony. So you have this taking place. God was not just thinking about these things in his own mind. It was not a personification of evil. God was talking to another being, this evil, wicked one, Satan, the devil. And God permitted Satan then to touch Job. When you look at who tempted Jesus over in Matthew the 4th chapter, verse 1 through 11, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, here comes the devil to Jesus. And he tempts him. He uses these three various temptations that we have recorded there in Matthew the 4th chapter. Each one of these appealing to some aspect of the category of temptation, of the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. In each of these instances here, Satan is about this. This is not within Jesus' mind. He's not debating among himself whether I'm going to sin. This was external. Satan came to Jesus to tempt him. I think these two accounts illustrate conclusively that Satan is a real being, a spiritual being, that goes about doing these various activities that are ascribed to him in Scripture. And when we look at those types of activities, notice some things about him. Satan is the adversary. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 18, the adversary is talking about Satan. He's like that roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's described this way of going about, always looking and where he can then pounce upon others in order to cause them to do wrong, to sin, go contrary to God's will. Another description that we have of Satan is he's described as the devil. He's a slanderer. He falsely accuses others. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, verse 10, in this book that we have of Revelation, which has to do with victory in Christ, that's the theme of Revelation, it notes the idea that if we remain faithful to the Lord in the face of every opposition and trial and tribulation we may, comes upon us and we continue to serve Him, we have that victory. It's not necessarily going to be easy. Life can have a lot of perils and a lot of challenges, but we can overcome this through Jesus. And so as you think about this idea, here is Satan and the activities of Satan being noted among the things that are described about Satan, this devil. And he's noted as this one who's the slanderer, devil meaning slanderer. In verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. If you look at the context here, it's describing the devil. It's describing this one. He slanders others before God. So the slanderer. We also notice that he's the tempter. He tempts. It doesn't just test, but he puts lures out there to cause us to sin and go contrary to God's teaching and his will in our lives. He's referred to as the tempter over in Matthew, as we already noted, in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted by Satan. I also want to note with you over as one turns to 1 Thessalonians, there in the 3rd chapter. And note with me verse 5, because it describes then this idea that's present. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to you to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So here's Paul sending to find out the condition of the Thessalonian brethren, knowing that the tempter tempts. He's constantly pursuing that course. His desire is for individuals to fall under condemnation. We find another way in which he's described scriptures, the serpent, the deceiver. Again, turning our attention back to Revelation, this is where in the 12th chapter, we've already observed that he's a slanderer. But it also backs up and refers to him in this context then of the idea in the 12th chapter, there in verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Here's this description, that one who deceives. You go back to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, when it's the serpent, Satan, using the serpent in order to deceive Eve, coming to her and telling her that she would not surely die. God said, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. She knew that. But Satan said, no, on the day that you eat thereof, you shall not surely die. And then she looked upon the fruit, and she saw that it was good for food, something to be desirable, and it would make one like God to know right from wrong. So we have then the serpent, Satan, tempting Eve. When you look at the 2 Corinthians letter, and notice there's a reference to this idea. It explicitly uses this terminology to describe what took place over here in Genesis chapter 3. And it notes then that Eve was deceived, and that's a warning to us. As Paul writes to them, he notes that you should not fall into that condemnation. Be aware, be on guard. And so verse 3 of the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians reads, But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Don't let that happen to you, to be moved away from the simplicity in Christ, his teaching and his will, by deception. So here is Satan with these various names, the terms that are used to describe him as the one, the devil, slanderer, the adversary, the tempter, the serpent who's the deceiver. Other terms are also used. Beelzebub, he's the ruler of the demons. That's recorded over in Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 14 and following. You have a description there of Jesus casting out demons. So in order to give an explanation of what Jesus was doing, the Jewish ruler said, well, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Beelzebub was a term, a word that was used to describe Satan, the devil. He was recognized as the one who rules over the demons. And that's why he's saying he's casting out these demons by the power of Beelzebub. Of course, Jesus showed the absurdity of that notion, that the idea that Satan would be then against himself, that Satan would be doing that which is contrary to the very purpose of Satan's actions. So one more powerful than Satan had to be operating, and that was from the power of God. And so that's the point that's made. But Beelzebub is a term that's used to describe Satan. Abaddon. It is a word that's used, it means to destroy, a destroying angel, a destroyer. That's found over Revelation, the 9th chapter, verse 11. Abaddon is the terminology that's used that is talking about him in this way. So another term that's used to talk about Satan. We also find that he's a liar and the father of lies. In John, the 8th chapter, verse 44, he's also referred to as a murderer. Another term that we use, and I want to spend a little bit of time on this one, is he's an opposer of God. He opposes God in every way and every respect. When you turn over to the Old Testament scriptures and the Zechariah, the prophets there, we have a description of this idea of the one who then is opposing God. In the 3rd chapter, I want to notice with you verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is that not a brand plucked from the fire? So here's this picture that's descriptive of this idea of the one that's being opposing God and his actions and his activities. And this very clearly demonstrates Satan's actions and his behavior and his conduct, and one who opposes God. When you turn over to 2 Peter in the New Testament now, in the 2nd chapter, and there we'll notice in verse 4, it says, for if God did not spare the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved for our judgment. I use this passage. It doesn't explicitly just refer to Satan. It doesn't talk about the devil, but it talks about these angels who rebelled against God. And so it describes then them being cast out. They oppose God. I think another passage that kind of ties in with this, that gives us an insight into Satan's conduct and behaviors, going back again to the 12th chapter of Revelation. And here this description is noted beginning in verse 7. And there it gives this inference of some events that had taken place. Now let me say that in the context here, it's just talking about those things that are occurring right at that point in time, reassuring them that Satan has been defeated, Satan has lost. The victory has already occurred with Christ, what Jesus did when he came to this earth, when he died upon the cross of Calvary. Satan is already defeated. There's the reassuring instructions that are given to the Christians in the first century and to us today. Satan has already been defeated. But notice it says here, referencing this idea, alluding to this concept of this battle and this war that had transpired and taking place in verse 7, And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame by him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word and their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death." So here's this description that may infer and allude to the rebellion that's referred to specifically in 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 4, where these angels rebelled against God. It's identified as an actual event that had occurred. These angels, having free will, chose to turn their backs upon God. Whatever that rebellion is, it's only alluded to in Scripture. It's only referred to in this passing. We don't know the particulars, but we are impressed with the fact that they were cast down and that they reserved in judgment, in punishment, until that day when the Lord comes again and we all stand before Him, that is the situation and condition that they find themselves at that point in time. And so you have that described. They're used, the angels, as an example for us not to rebel against God, not to try to oppose Him, but to be faithful to Him, to humbly serve Him. So if Revelation, the 12th chapter, while dealing with the events and the occurrence that's noted there, and only identifying for us the fact that the devil has already lost, he's been defeated, God has prevailed, which we would expect, and that his prevailing through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ died upon that cross and shed his blood for us, so there's victory in Christ. And one of the things we need to gain and glean from this is the idea that here's Satan and all of his activities and everything he's involved in, that we need to be aware of his tactics. We need to be alert about how he goes about, what his desire and aims are, and that we have given to us the ability to overcome Satan. And that in spite of all the power and all the various aspects associated with what Satan does, because of what the Lord has done for us, because the Lord is more powerful than Satan, we can prevail. We can overcome through Him. Now, let me ask this question. Noting the things we've already talked about with Satan, we've already kind of looked at some terminology that's describing Satan, words that are used that identify him for us. Let me ask you this question. Is Satan deserving of hell? That's right. One of those rhetorical questions that gets a response. But the response was correct and accurate. Absolutely. We would all agree that Satan is deserving of his fate. That Satan is deserving of the situation and conditions because of the wickedness, his evil, his ungodliness, the things that he's done. Well, it infers the idea that he led a rebellion in heaven, though it doesn't explicitly state. We know that there are angels that did rebel, so it makes sense. It ties together when you look at all the verses of Scripture associated with it, that Satan led that rebellion. So the idea that Satan is deserving of hell, I think everybody would agree. Now, let me ask you a question. What is hell? When you think about hell, it's not referring to annihilation, but an actual place. I think it's imperative that we appreciate this idea because a lot of individuals have set forth this idea that hell doesn't exist. There are a number of religious groups that advocate that there is no hell, that it's just a reference to annihilation. The Jehovah's Witnesses set forth this idea and concept that hell doesn't literally exist. We're annihilated. We cease to exist totally, completely. They believe in the resurrection of at a point in time in which this is going to take place. But it doesn't include those that are doing wrong. When one is annihilated, when one dies, that there no longer is any part of man that continues to live beyond the grave. There are those that, among various religious groups, that also will deny hell as being an actual place, as it's described in Scripture, as we note the various ways in which it's noted, and we're going to look at some passages a little bit more extensively about the idea of hell and what hell is all about. But let me just note the concept here that among the religious world, there are those who would deny it. Even among the body of Christ, there are some that have advocated that hell is just an annihilation, that it's just to be understood that way, that there's not anything to be worried about from a standpoint of eternal condemnation. Well, let's think for just a second additionally about what Satan, what's described here. and the verses that we've already looked at. But I want to emphasize the idea of what is explicitly said about this place. The fate of Satan, where Satan is going to spend eternity. We would agree that he's deserving of what he gets because of his conduct, the behavior, rebellious, the liar, the murderer, deceiver. He tempts people to go and do contrary to God's will. It's such before us that all these things are intended in order to cause people to sin against God. And so you have what's described here about these events. So again, turning our attention to Matthew, the 25th chapter. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 25 additionally here as we think about it as it relates to these events that are described. But I just want to take note again of just part of the 41st verse that was read in our scripture reading that we noted when we were going through at the outset of our study what we see taking place. But there in verse 41, in the latter part there of verse 41 of the 25th chapter, where you have this scene being described, and it says there, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now what's described there? Everlasting fire. That which was never ending. When you go to 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 4, we already know that passage of Scripture, but let me emphasize it from this perspective of the situation and condition that's described. These are the angels that are noted and their predicament that's described here. Those that rebelled against God. Can you imagine any greater wrongdoing than to rebel against God? To oppose God? To stand contrary to Him? The idea of rebellion? You think about treachery and you think about an individual who's a traitor. Well, that's the kind of description that's noted here. And so again, noting the verse that we've already considered, let's read it. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell, and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. He cast them down, delivered them. He didn't spare the angels. And that's condition and description, those that are Satan and his angels that are noted here. So here's the condition that's set forth. That if God did not spare angels, and notice their plight, notice the situation, they're bound. They're in this place then that's described in such a way that they are then cast into hell. This place in which there's this torment. Again, noting Revelation, the 20th chapter now. And when we turn over and look at the verses that describe then Satan and the events surrounding Satan and his plight, the ultimate fate that's going to take place, his situation and circumstance, verse 10 of the 20th chapter reads, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Notice it describes the tormenting day and night, reserved under punishment till the day of judgment, as it describes these angels. It talks about a place, this place of torment, that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Let me tell you, hell is a place that is explicitly said was for the devil. For those that had rebelled against God, for those that have sinned against Him, the wickedness and ungodliness that is associated with them is all described in the Word. It's all noted as it relates to Satan. So Satan is absolutely deserving of his fate. And why should we care? What difference does it make to us? I mean, I think we would applaud the idea that Satan is deserving of this, what's described as this lake of fire. It's also known as a place of darkness. Constant and ongoing pain is associated with torment that's observable as it relates to it. That here, Satan, if anybody deserves that, Satan deserves it. God made a place for him and the angels. It's descriptive of this idea that there's all this torment that's associated with it. And Satan is going to be cast there and his angels with him. And what difference does it make to us? Well, what about us? What about our fate? What about our condition? What about our circumstance? What's going to take place as it relates to us personally and individually? See, I would love to talk about heaven. I made this observation before. I could spend a goodly amount of time going through what the Scriptures tell us about heaven, the beauty of heaven, the glory of heaven, the grandeur of heaven, majesty of heaven, is all that it has waiting for us, for those individuals who are faithful. And what a glorious place it is, and how we should long for it and want it and desire it. That's something pleasant to talk about and think about and to consider. Hell is not. To talk about hell is a depressing thing, to reflect upon it and what it's all about and how the scriptures describe it, ongoing torment. And we can think about Satan and we can understand Satan's plight. We can recognize Satan's deserving of that condition and that situation. But when we start thinking about what's going to happen with Satan, we need to stop to consider our circumstance and our situation. We need to give a careful consideration, be objective about our own lives as to how we're living, what we're doing, and whether or not we're serving our Lord as we ought. Because you see, Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. See, I noted the latter part of the verse in our study. I emphasize that because it talks about this everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But notice what we have is recorded in Matthew chapter 25, this great judgment scene when the whole world is brought before Jesus Christ as our judge. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep on the right hand, and they're recognized as the righteous, the godly, those that serve the Lord faithfully. And they are then going to be ushered into that heavenly home where God reigns and rules. Conversely, those on the left hand are the goats, those that have not served the Lord, done his bidding in their lives. And what their fate is the same fate as Satan's. The same fate of the devil and his angels. Now, that's a horrifying thought to reflect upon. Satan is not going to be annihilated, and neither is anybody else. We have a soul that's made in the image of God, the spirit that continues to live beyond the grave. We are all going to spend an eternity somewhere. And there are two places that are going to be where we're going to be found, either in heaven with God or in hell with Satan. That's a scary thought, is it not? It's frightening to reflect upon that, and we should take to heart that reality. When you turn over to 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, this is a description again of the Lord's return. When he comes again, it notes what's going to take place. I want to read these verses. We often make reference to them. I think rightly so. They kind of cause us to stop to ponder our status and our situation, our condition. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, and I want to pick up the reading in verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now notice something. God's justice demands that those who are doing wrong suffer the consequences. That's justice. See, one reason why people have a hard time with hell and want to discount hell and just talk about it as annihilation is because, well, the love of God. God is love. And that's absolutely true. The scriptures confirm that. It describes the love of God. And God showed his love so greatly toward us that he sent his son to die upon the cross. Epitomized what true and genuine love is all about. So here's the love of God. But they discount his justice. And think about Satan justly deserving the fate that is awaiting him. And so his justice requires and demands that punishment be meted out against those who do wrong. And that's the point that's made here. Since it's a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And to give you who are troubled rest with us from the Lord, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So he's going to come again, and that's that judgment scene that's described over Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 through 46. And now being referred to here. Now notice in verse 8, he's going to come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Here's described then the things. He's going to come again taking vengeance on those who know not God. They deny God. They don't have an intimate knowledge of God. They don't have appreciation and respect for God. Know not God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, for me to get right with the Lord, I have to be obedient to his instructions in my life. Do you realize what the opposite of failing to obey him is? It's disobedience. And it's rebellion. What is the sin of Satan and the angels? If you get right down to it, we look at all these reprehensible things Satan's doing, how he's trying to cause us to be lost, what he's engaged in, the accuser or the blasphemer, the deceiver, the liar, the murderer, What is the thing that sets him apart? It's the fact that he rebelled against God. Do I fall in that same condemnation? If I don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I'm rebelling against the Lord and His will in my life. Well, if I don't know Him, I deny Him. If I don't honor Him and glorify Him, I'm rebelling against Him. How does that make me any different than Satan? How can I differentiate myself from him if I'm behaving and acting as he behaves and acts? He's deserving of his fate. If I'm behaving like that, am I not deserving of the same fate? He's coming to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing that there's a gospel, that good news that tells us what we need to do in order to be in a saved condition so that we can make heaven our eternal abode. Avoid condemnation. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, it describes there what we need to do in order to be prepared, in order to be able to defend ourselves against Satan. And one of the things that we observe is that God wants us to be successful. The Lord has made provisions for us to be able to overcome. And so Ephesians, the sixth chapter, and I'm just going to read the first few verses. You can read the rest of it that talks about that whole armor of God and the preparation that's needful and provided for us. But in verse 11 of the sixth chapter of Ephesians, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." Verse 11 reads, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." To be able to overcome. These provisions are made so we can overcome. The Lord has made everything available to us so that we can serve Him faithfully, that we can stand sanctified, justified, in a safe condition, and we do not have to succumb to Satan. His wiles, his tactics, what he tries to do in causing us to sin. We have examples of individuals who overcame. Job overcame Satan's efforts and tactics. We have other illustrations of people who remain faithful in the face of all kinds of trials and tribulations in their life. So we read Hebrews, the 11th chapter, this list of faithful people. We can follow and pursue that course of action because the Lord has made these provisions so we can be successful and have victory in Christ Jesus. In James, the 4th chapter, in verse 7, we kind of think about our condition, our situation, as we reflect upon our circumstance of where we're going to spend eternity. In James, we have here a reference that kind of capsulizes the thought that we need to be appreciative of. And I'm actually going to back up to verse 6. "But he gives more grace, therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." When we then submit to God, we resist the devil. When I don't submit to the Lord, I'm giving in to Satan. I'm succumbing to him. And so as we think about our condition, think about it. We need to know God, that is to have that intimate knowledge of God and who God is and what God's done for us, and we have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news is given. He's given us these instructions so that my life can be right with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Sin separates me from God. Jesus Christ is the remedy for my sin. Having died for us, He's given us the provisions in order to get right. And upon belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, my willingness to repent, to have that change of direction, to submit to the Lord in my life, to change that direction that I was going, that I now have turned and gone another direction, which is one of obedience, and that I repent of those things, and I confess His name before men. I acknowledge Him as my Lord, my Savior, my Redeemer, and then I am baptized in Christ for the remission of my sins. So that in Acts 2 and verse 38, on that day when they were pricked in the heart, they knew that they had sinned, they asked what they needed to do, and Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." To have our sins remitted, washed away, so we can stand sanctified in a justified state. If we fail to do that, if we do not submit humbly, faithfully, completely to our Lord, then we're in rebellion to him. In the condition and situation, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. We do not want anyone to have that fate, that condition, that situation. We preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so people can come to him and be in a right relationship so that we can spend eternity in heaven. The alternative is one we don't even want to contemplate. It's there, we need to think about it only so we can avoid it. So if you're subject to our Lord's call and his invitation in any way, we beg you, we beseech you, we implore you to get right. You take advantage of this opportunity by coming forward and making your question on us together. We stand and sing.